Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. Your commands make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I gain understanding from your precepts, therefore I hate every wrong path. Teach me, O Lord, to follow your decrees, then I will keep them to the end. Give me understanding, and I will keep your law and obey it with my heart. Direct me in the path of your commands, for there I find delight. Turn my heart toward your statutes, and not toward selfish gain. Turn my eyes away from worthless things. Preserve my life according to your word. Fulfill your promise to your servant so that you may be feared. Take away the disgrace I dread, for your laws are good. How I long for your precepts. Preserve my life in your righteousness. Those words, in praise of God's holy law, were penned by the same man who cried out, "In sin my mother conceived me." After committing adultery with Bathsheba and then having her husband murdered in battle, David, the lover of God's law, the man after God's own heart, bitterly wept, "Against you and you alone, O God, have I sinned." The Apostle Paul similarly praised the law in one breath, and in the next confessed himself to be a lawbreaker, even as a Christian. "With my mind," he said, "I love the law. But there is," he said, "a war within, so that his love for God's righteous commands is constantly assaulted by his continuing sinfulness." How can this be? Aren't these biblical authors offering us a contradictory and hopelessly confusing view of the Christian life? How can we be obliged to God's law if we constantly fall short of its glory? How can we love God and love his righteous character and yet fail to subdue our selfish rebellion against this good and precious expression of his very character? Tonight, as we wrap up our series on sanctification, we want to discuss the role of the law and Christian liberty. See, in Reformation Christianity, there's both a high view of the law and a high view of the gospel. We can't ever lower God's law to accommodate our pretended holiness, nor lower the gospel to the status of a kinder, gentler law. The law allows no room for failure, and the gospel leaves no room for condemnation. As sinners seeking peace with God, the law can only condemn us, showing us our failures and offering no hope of pardon. But after the gospel has robed us in Christ's perfect righteousness, the law can never condemn us again. It isn't that God sets his righteous character aside, but rather he imputes or credits us with Christ's perfect obedience, so that even though we continue to fall short of God's glory, he regards us as a perfectly and wholly acceptable people in Christ. That means that the believer's relation to the law has changed. It no longer has the last word in judgment. It can neither empower us to obey it nor condemn us for falling short, but now serves as God's revealed will for our lives. Before, the law judged us, but now it shows us how justified sinners are to live lives of gratitude before the Father. When we're seeking to be justified, the law is the judge's sentence of condemnation. But after we're justified by faith in the gospel, the law becomes a word of gentle fatherly direction to his adopted children and heirs. Everybody these days seems to have a better idea of what pleases God than God himself. In fact, if you look at much of so-called Bible-believing Christianity, the things God says he really cares about in the Bible, worshiping the correct God correctly and serving our neighbor, things that are usually associated with theology, things we don't care about much anymore, these things aren't nearly as important as not dancing, drinking, smoking, or hanging out with non-Christians, or doing other things that we think will ruin our testimony, which often really means that we don't want to tarnish our reputation with other Christians. We just call it our testimony. Facing the Pharisees, Jesus said, "You set aside the word of God in order to obey the commandments of men." And ironically, a high view of the law actually destroys legalism. Only God can command and direct the Christian conscience. So whenever a self-appointed moral legislator comes walking toward us with a view to binding us to new laws, assuring us that God is pleased by such self-made piety, we are to refuse the voice of another master. To obey such laws as if they came from God is to actually violate the first commandment, "Thou shalt not have any other gods before me." But that's the Pharisee. What about the weaker brother in Romans 14? What does Paul mean by looking out for the interests of the weaker brother? What about this business of causing your brother to stumble? And how do we exercise our Christian liberty without injuring those among us whom we are to build up and serve? In this whole business of relating the law to the Christian life, we didn't know what place the law had, because we were told we're not under law, we're under grace, which means that the law was for the people in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament we're under grace. And really, what we have now is love. And so the gospel is just love God and love your neighbor. Well, no, Jesus said that that was the summary of the law.
Mm-hmm. And amazing.
All you need is love? Well, that's all you need is perfect obedience to the Ten Commandments.
Right.
First of all, what are the three uses of the law, as we typically talk about, the three categories, the three uses of the law?
The Reformers, in dealing with the function of the law, said that there were three major uses. The first was the civil use, and it applied to the believer and to the unbeliever alike, and was sort of a way in which God kept there from being total chaos and anarchy and murder among sinners. He instituted the state to give some semblance of peace so that the gospel could be preached and the jails and judges and back it up. The second use that Luther considered the major use of the law was to expose us when we got pretty pompous ideas of ourselves. And the measure of it was the scriptural law, so that if we thought we were going to have God grade us at the end on the curve, it cuts that off. God not only demands perfect outward obedience to the Ten Commandments, he also demands that we do it from an utterly generous heart and care more for our neighbor and have no vested interest. Then the third use of the law is for Christians only, and is to flesh out what the Christian life is supposed to look like. It's more informative in that sense for the person who says, "So, got any details?"
And that's that third use that we want to talk about tonight. The law is a guide for the Christian. What is the relationship to the Christian after the believer is justified? Kim, the Heidelberg Catechism is divided up into guilt, grace, and gratitude. Why is that the motif, guilt, grace, and gratitude, and how does the law fit in with guilt, grace, and gratitude?
On the Reform side, we've always argued that the law shows us our guilt before God. That would be the emphasis that Rod pointed on the second use of the law. If we want to know what sin is, we look at the law and then measure ourselves by the law, and we will see sin. That's how we know we violated what God requires of us. The second part of the catechism is grace. We look to Jesus Christ in the New Testament, and we see that Jesus Christ not only died on the cross for all of those times that we've broken God's law, for each and every infraction we have ever committed and will ever commit of that holy law of God, but that Jesus Christ also fulfilled the law of God in that he never sinned in thought, word, or deed. He never had a sinful thought. He never gave in to temptation. So we have Christ's active and his passive obedience. Through simple faith in Christ, we receive not only total forgiveness of our sin, but we receive his perfect righteousness imputed or reckoned to us. So that's guilt and grace. But as a Christian now, how am I to live before God? Am I to do good works to merit something from God? Am I to do good works to leverage God's grace out of heaven so that he'll love me more? No, I do good works, first of all, because any work I do now is acceptable to God, is indeed a good work because it's covered by the righteousness of Christ. And so now I am free for the first time ever to obey, because my conscience is no longer held captive by my guilt before God's law. I'm actually free to look at the law and say, this is what God requires of me.
Now, let me ask you this question, both of you. This guilt, grace, gratitude model, what I see in the church, not only today, but throughout church history, what we always struggle with as Christians, are two antithetical approaches to this thing. One is either guilt, grace, license,
yes,
mm-hmm, or guilt, grace, guilt.
Mm-hmm.
And how do we get into guilt, grace, gratitude and avoid guilt, grace, license on one extreme and guilt, grace, back into guilt on the other end?
Well, in our background, we do have, let me quote from ours, the third function of the law. For those who are Lutherans and happen to have the Book of Concord, there's a section on page 479 and following that'll sound very similar. It's called The Third Function of the Law and the controversy that surrounds that. It's just a couple of pages long, but you might like to look at it on your own. The overall rubric for us is the distinction between law and gospel. And we have much written on that. Again, for the listeners, I recommend C.F.W. Walther's classic on the distinction between law and gospel. Walther, W-A-L-T-H-E-R, and your local Radiant Happy Baptist bookstore won't have it, but they can get it.
How does a law bring liberty in terms of the Christian life? By, for instance, limiting the laws that we can make?
Well, I think your original question is, how can we have a Christian life without license or without legalism? Growing up in fundamentalism, where we heard that we were no longer under the law, I never learned the Ten Commandments in evangelical churches growing up because that was for a different dispensation. I wasn't under law. So there was no code of ethics for the Christian. And so as Ken Jones so greatly tagged them, they became house rules. And in one particular congregation, they had X, Y, and Z house rules. And the next congregation had A, B, and C. And they became a new law unto themselves. And so you were enslaved to the rules of men. They were all these man-made house rules that you had to obey. Now, the deceptive thing about those house rules are you could probably obey them and keep them and think you were doing pretty well.
Mm.
What happens is when you get a sense, when you start to get a sense as a Christian that these evangelical house rules aren't really taught in Scripture, there's a real propensity to throw out all rules altogether and go all the
right
way over to the
mm-hmm
other side and
right
say, gee, Christ died for all my sins. There are no rules now.
Right.
In fact, that's what Jesus accused the Pharisees of doing. He accused them, actually, of becoming antinomians, that is, people who rejected the law. You say, well, wait a second, these people were legalists. And Jesus says, well, yeah, that's the same one and the same person. They got rid of the real law of God, he mm-hmm says, to make room for their own commandments. And that's what we see again and again. In fact, in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. He says, to what can I compare this generation? They're like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they said, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, he is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her actions. In other words, he's saying, can't win for losing with you guys.
Mm-hmm.
You call John the Baptist an ascetic, mm-hmm, and you call me
a drunk.
Mm-hmm. And
yeah,
this is the
yeah
way that
that's
now, you guys weren't infected with pietism. The Lutherans caught it in the solar plexus with pietism.
Oh, we were infected by pietism, right? Sure.
We really caught it on that one. And so you've got these the rules again that aren't from Scripture really, but they're traditions grown out of a couple of passages and have to do with your inner walk with the Lord.
Francis Schaeffer, in fact, has a lot to say about this. He says that the rebellion of the 60s, he said I had tons of people coming up to LaBrie who were, burnouts from growing up in Christian homes where they rejected God's commandments, they rejected the biblical law, because all around the biblical law had grown up these weeds of man-made laws, and they just, once they realized that they weren't going to live under the burden of all those man-made laws, they didn't know that the biblical laws forbade making man-made laws.
We see a lot of that today. You have a parallel with the Reformation, where at the time of the Reformation, you had the Socinians, who came along and argued that, look, you guys, the Reformers, you've shown very clearly you can't support the Mass, you can't support penance and the other medieval Roman accretions to Scripture. You can't support the Trinity either. The word Trinity is in the Bible, so let's tear that out too. You see a lot of that today in evangelicalism, where you have this rules of men so growing around biblical piety that people come along now and tear biblical piety out when they're trying to pull the weeds out that have grown up, and you have a lot of people living in license in that manner.
How active should we be in obeying? You know, again, some of us grew up with the let go and let God. Don't try to do it or you'll do it in the flesh. One of the most liberating things about getting into Reformation theology was I read in passages that I'd never seen before in Scripture, directed by the Catechism to do so, that even as a Christian, my righteousness is like filthy rags.
Right.
You know, at first you say, well, that's awfully pessimistic. Even after you're a Christian, you still can't pull it off?
Mm-hmm.
It's not pessimistic. For the first time in my life, I was freed to obey.
Right.
I was paralyzed before because now I was thinking not only...
Was that the flesh or was that the spirit?
Exactly. Not only have I sinned, but perhaps I actually did something I was supposed to do in the flesh instead of in the spirit. And
right.
Now at least I can say, you know what? Maybe I didn't help my neighbor fix his roof out of pure motives.
Right.
Right. Right.
But you know what? I'm supposed to do it anyway.
Right.
Here's a great quote from John Calvin. He says... He who proposes to summarize gospel teaching ought by no means to omit an explanation of the topic of Christian liberty, for it is a thing of prime necessity, and apart from a knowledge of it, consciences dare undertake almost nothing without doubting. They hesitate and recoil from many things. They constantly waver and are afraid. But Christian freedom is especially an appendage of justification, and is of no little avail in understanding its power. Indeed, those who seriously fear God will enjoy the incomparable benefit of this doctrine. For as soon as Christian freedom is mentioned, Calvin writes, either passions boil or wild tumults rise unless these wanton spirits are opposed in time. Some, on the pretext of this freedom, shake off all obedience toward God and break out in unbridled license. Others disdain this liberty, thinking that it takes away all moderation, order, and choice of things. What should we do here, hedged about with such perplexities? Shall we say goodbye to Christian freedom, thus cutting off all occasion from such dangers? Nay, as we have said, unless this freedom be comprehended, neither Christ, nor gospel truth, nor inner peace of soul can be rightly known. We must preach Christian freedom. This is...
Isn't that amazing?
Nothing changes. We're all always coming back to this whole issue that, as Paul said, it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. But by faith, we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope.
Yeah, I have my students read Luther's The Freedom of the Christian, and that's a short work that you can get sort of one of the seminal essays of the Reformation on this, The Freedom of the Christian Man or the Christian Freedom. It's variously titled or rendered into English, and that can be gotten as a Fortress Press saddle-stitched or stapled booklet.
Well, you know, the thing is, we're often accused of, you know, if you believe in... your righteousness before God is alien, you're justified, you're already accepted, then there is no motivation for living the Christian life.
But always the charge.
But goodness gracious, look at the motivation. We've been given the gift of faith. We have been given not only freedom from the curse of the law, but also we have been given the gospel power to obey God
and
for
I'm
the first time in our lives.
And I'm saved from myself for the first time.
Oh, yeah,
that really is good news. When we talk about this whole question too of the law and Christian liberty, a lot of people will say, "Why are you talking about the law and Christian liberty in the same breath?"
Well, the answer is real simple. God has told us what His will is. It's revealed to us in the law, the Ten Commandments. We are not bound to the rules of men. And indeed, as a Reform minister, my own confessions argue very clearly that it is a sin on my part to enslave people under my care back to the rules of men.
Right.
And I know what it does to so many evangelicals who live in a system that rejects the Ten Commandments, has no clear conception of law and gospel, lives under these house rules, and turns around and enslaves people again to this man-made code of rules.
Okay, now let me ask this question. Granted now that the Christian is to obey the law of God, and God disciplines us when we don't obey His will, His revealed will, can the law, now that we're Christians, give us the power to obey it?
Luther would have said no. Here's an example. Quote, "The words of the law are spoken not to affirm the power of the will, but to enlighten the blindness of reason, so that in this way it may see that its light is nothing and that its power of will is nothing. By the law, says Paul, is the knowledge of sin," Romans 2:20. He does not say the abolition of sin or the escape from sin. The entire purpose and effect of the law lie in knowledge only, and knowledge of nothing except sin, not in the discovery or communication of any power. For knowledge is not power, nor does it confer power, but it teaches and shows that there is no power and reveals how great the weakness is that is within us.
You see that in Paul's writings, in Galatians chapter 3 in particular, where Paul says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified or publicly placarded. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish?" Here's the critical line. "After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you really suffered so much for nothing if it really was for nothing? Does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you've heard?" Here Paul sets out a very marked contrast between the Spirit and the law and the Spirit and the flesh. And indeed, what characterizes a Christian is he is now in the Spirit. He's no longer in the flesh in the sense of ownership.
Every Christian.
Every Christian. And you're either in or you're out.
Well, you know, too, the whole business of loving the law, when David says, "I love the law," and yet here is one of the chief of sinners in Scripture, or Paul, who called himself the chief of sinners, says that he loves the law, and yet he finds himself again and again breaking the law that he loves so much.
Now, you would refer to that to the new man, right?
Absolutely.
Exactly.
Absolutely. Kicking at the thorns of his own indwelling sin that it
right.
continues. And this is the mark of the Christian life, that we hate our sin. We're struggling against our disobedience. But the thing of this is, we love the law for the first time in our life as Christians. If you tell me that I am under the law for my pardon, I am under the law for my justification,
yep.
I'll tell you what I won't love.
Right.
But if you tell me that God has justified me by the
on
perfect,
another basis,
on another ground,
something?
Now for the first time I can love God and love His law and be obedient and
then
love righteousness.
Add to that the Pauline contrast, where you have law going from two stone tablets now to being written on our hearts now of flesh. You have a very clear change in the believer. The law no longer condemns us because Christ has been condemned for us.
Right.
That is marvelous. So God's law, God's character, God's revealed will hasn't changed for the believer. What has changed is the believer's relation to that law.
To the law. Colossians 2:13 and following lays this out really clear. "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross.
Wow.
And having disarmed the powers and authorities, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross."
You know, one thing, too, that we notice when we develop our laws today in the sort of the blue laws in many Christian circles and contrast them with God's laws, one thing that stands out is that ours tend to be focused on the navel, not the neighbor. Whereas they're focused on myself, and I'll say, "Well, I want to have a good testimony." But what I really mean is I don't want to look bad to the Christians down at the church
right.
I have to
exactly.
hang around.
Right.
And so I'll have my scotch tucked away in my lingerie drawer.
Right, right.
And I'll...
You have a lingerie drawer?
Well, those are two private things.
Oh,
you know,
it's time
I
that
about.
Came out. It's time that came out.
But, you know, seriously, there is this sense.
It creates, Paul says in Romans, that sin is impotent till the law is given. If you really, really want to have trouble with something, try to deal with it through law. And the scripture says it'll make things worse.
And look at the Ten Commandments. They're focused on things that we don't talk about much today. You've got to love the right God. That means you have to have theology. You have to have sound doctrine. That's the first commandment.
And you have to love him the right way.
You have to come to him. You have to worship him in the right manner. And look at the second half of the table relating to other people. There is not one table of the commandments that focuses on our navel. Mm-hmm. The first half focuses on God. The
next
second
on
half
our neighbor.
On our neighbor.
Yep.
And those are transcendent. Those are unchanging. And the problem with house rules is they're so temporal. They vary from time and place, and they change. And you have this schizophrenia in evangelical piety. Everybody who's in evangelical churches knows what I'm talking about when there's the double standard. There's the public persona, the image you have to keep at church, and then there's the behavior that's accepted in certain groups in private. And you have to, when you come into a new church, you have to learn what you
find
can do
out
with
who's
which
who
group.
In the zoo.
Yeah.
Paul says in Romans 6 that we have died to sin and have been made alive in Christ, and therefore we are to reckon or acknowledge every day we get up, every morning we get up, that this has happened. And that's why Luther said in the Small Called Articles, referring to those fanatics who separate justification and sanctification, if sin does what it wishes, the Holy Spirit and faith are not present, since he says the dominion of sin has been broken by the cross. And so that's why the Rock of Ages says when we sing, be of sin the double cure,
right,
save from guilt, sin's guilt and its power. And that's what the cross does.
Let me mention a couple of books on our side, Mike. One that's gone out of print, I'm sad to say, is Hordern's Living by Grace. William
Great
Hordern,
book.
H-O-R-D-E-R-N, printed by Westminster originally and needs to come back into print. And the other one is by Sankbile. Harold has done one called Dying to Live.
Let's talk to David in Glendale, California.
Hi, guys.
Hi.
Oftentimes I'm confused when I present the law to people because, we're supposed to follow the Ten Commandments and other laws in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
But then Paul in Galatians is very clear against legalism of the dietary laws.
Mm-hmm.
So sometimes, how do you present the Ten Commandments as still necessary when other Old Testament laws are not?
Great question,
yeah.
David.
Yeah, all in the historic Reformed and Lutheran traditions, the law is divided into the ceremonial, the moral, and the civil, and you find that the moral law is reaffirmed. All Ten Commandments are reaffirmed in the New Testament, with the Sabbath being reinterpreted. And other than that, you have all of the moral law, the Decalogue, reaffirmed throughout the New Testament.
And you don't have the ceremonial law fulfilled. In fact, you have the New Testament witness explicitly saying that you can't hold Christians in the New Testament era to these dietary laws, to the ceremonial laws.
Colossians 2.
You have mm-hmm. Peter's vision of clean and unclean animals.
Acts 10.
Something happens when the veil of the temple is rent in 2. Christ is the fulfillment of all of those types and shadows, so the only thing that remains is still God's moral character. That doesn't change, and the Ten Commandments are still valid for us in the New Testament.
Granted, this is not easy stuff. Luther, in fact, remarked one time that if a person can correctly divide law and gospel, they ought to be given their doctor's cap immediately. And even if we can do it in principle, in practice, it gets hard to do. But, as C.S. Lewis said one time, we can't expect that these things are going to be easy. Every science student knows that. Not necessarily. There'll be some tough things. And law and gospel is one of the toughies. It's necessary anyway.
Yeah, it's easy in principle, but it's hard to do when you're actually hearing a sermon or reading. But we need to not only expect our pastors to do it, but we need to be able to do it when we hear a sermon, don't we?
Right.
Dennis in New York, good evening. New York, New York.
Yes, how are you?
All right.
Okay, one of the things that I find interesting is that you can't always resolve the issue of law and grace, and it's really in God's sovereignty to hand out the gift of eternal life. And I find in the Old Testament where Abraham is pleading earnestly, probably from a sincere heart, for Sodom and Gomorrah, God pronounces judgment. And then in Jonah, where he's rebellious and contemplating running away from God's choice to give grace to Nineveh, that he actually controls him and brings him to a place where he has to parcel out God's favor. So that doesn't square necessarily with reason, but I think it shows that God is the one who make some objects those for destruction and others for redemption and for noble purposes.
Yeah, well, at least
Rod is grimacing on that, but Mike and I are loving it.
Yeah, we're enjoying it. Thanks a lot. Thanks a lot, Dennis. Yeah, I mean, this is certainly the God of wrath and the God of glory here is a terrifying sight, so terrifying that Israel gathered around Mount Sinai was afraid. They said, Moses, you go talk to him.
Right.
And if we don't have the mediator, Jesus Christ, to talk to God on our behalf, it's Mount Sinai, news is we have Mount Calvary.
And that has to be communicated to non-Christians, the wrath of God, and we see that in the law. The law has to be preached in its full terror, followed by the sweetness of the gospel.
In its full sweetness.
Yep. Now, that he has quenched, he has hushed the law's loud thunder, he has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. But he's only done that for the believer who's on Mount Calvary. Yep. Lars in Sylmar, California, good evening.
Good evening. I have a question dealing with the forgiveness of sin. I've listened to your program for some time, and I've heard the question that Shane gives out, what happens if a Christian dies with unconfessed sin in his life? And I'm wondering how that's applicable since Christ atoned for our sins, and coming out of a church where they tend to, you know, preach guilt about our sin. Where exactly does a believer stand on this issue?
That's a great question.
Well, somebody should preach guilt with regard to sin, but it was the Roman Catholics that ran this like a checking account, like your versateller. When the Reformation was dealing with these things, and it's worth reading the Reformers on this, it has to do not with whether you're caught at the wrong time by your own death or Christ's return. It has to do with being justified by grace through faith on account of the work of Christ. And you will be caught in sin no matter what when he returns or when you die. You're not going to ever get to that sinlessness. You can just forget it. In fact, it's so bad, you won't get close either.
Yeah. In fact, if you were in the middle of doing a good work, that good work
is sullied by sin.
Would have enough selfishness in it to condemn us.
You're either doing it, thinking about it, or proud that you didn't.
Yeah. So there is no merit in our good works. We do them simply because we're commanded to, even if our motives are not 100% pure.
And Christ's death will save us anyway.
You know, the caller's thing about confession of sin, too. You know, we may not have confessed to a priest, but I really did think if I didn't confess, remember every sin and confess every sin, I was really worried, what happens to that sin? I haven't really buried it.
You know, that was Rome's counsel to Luther that was driving him crazy. One of the things that Rome pulled out of the quiver, one arrow that they pulled from the quiver was, Luther, you'll be forgiven for every sin you confess.
That's easy.
Right.
Well, sure, that's very easy.
And the thing is, of course, what about all of the sins that I didn't know were sins?
Luther heard that was he had to remember them all.
Well, that's salvation by memory.
Mike, you remember this one where the medieval penance system creeps into evangelicalism is this rapture business.
Oh, gosh.
Boy, if you had unconfessed sin in your life or you weren't living in victory over this, that, or the other, and Jesus Christ came back secretly, which is an interesting concept, which we'll not get into tonight. But the whole idea of a secret rapture, Christ coming back and catching you doing something, boy, you wouldn't be taking the rapture. Then you'd be left behind and you'd have to run away from the Antichrist to make sure you didn't submit to the mark.
It was absolutely terrifying.
Thief in the Night, that terrifying movie that we were forced to watch.
Absolutely.
Gosh, and I thought Lutheran pietism was bad. That is just bizarre.
you didn't have Thief in the Night.
And so, folks, there are a lot of you out there saying, good grief, don't talk to me about the law. I've left all this legalism and I've left all this guilt preaching and so forth. That's not where, hear us here. We're not talking about the law right now as something that is the sword of Damocles that is sending you to hell as a Christian.
Right.
We're talking about the law as something that God holds back and says, you cannot send him to hell because Christ fulfilled my law.
Right.
Yeah.
And you no longer can sentence him to eternal judgment. Now the law is God's fatherly discipline.
Does not have condemnatory power over the believer.
Folks, the reason the law is out there now for the believer is because God in his fatherly goodness is leading us and directing us and guiding us. But even as a Christian, don't look to the law as giving you any power to obey God. It is what obedience should look like, but it is still the gospel. It is still faith
alone. And only
alone,
the gospel.
And only the gospel, faith alone, that drives the Christian life.
Word and sacrament.
Yep. The Word tells us, according to the law, how we are to live. The Word tells us, according to the gospel, how we are to have the life, how we receive the life that makes the Christian life possible at all. Paul says in Colossians 2, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use, because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have the appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in really restraining sensual indulgence."
And I love that next verse. "Since then you've been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God."
It's because we're already seated there, already seated in the heavenly places with Christ, that indeed is possible. We can live the Christian life now because that is true, because Christ has conquered all. Tim in Placentia, California, we have just a quick second. Yeah, Tim, what's your question?
I didn't hear you call my name. My question is, I'm a Roman Catholic, and I need to know, or I'd like to know, what Protestants believe in Romans chapter 4, I believe it's verse 3, where it says, if Scripture was fulfilled on the account of righteousness to Abraham. Now, was Abraham justified there?
It's what the passage says.
Thanks, Tim.
"When a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness." And then Paul goes on to give the example of David in the Old Testament, where David says, "Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him." That text alone destroys the Roman notion, A, that justification is by faith and works, and B, that we cannot have assurance of our salvation in this life. That passage destroys that Roman erroneous Roman notion.
Yeah, it's remarkable. Listen to the great, wonderful promise there. He says, number one, to the one who does not work.
Mm-hmm. But on the other hand,
who believes in the one who justifies the ungodly.
Mm-hmm.
He doesn't.
Who are the justified? The ungodly.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org, 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.